approaching Christmas again this year, we pray, as Brother Dwayne said before he sang his special this morning, that we would not yield to the commercialism that has twisted and corrupted the meaning of this holy day. Father, we pray that you would keep us focused on your Son, especially during this time of the year. We ask your blessing upon this word as it goes out now, Father, that it would not only bring some wisdom to the minds of the folks that have gathered here, maybe to teach them some things that they did not know before today, but also that it would make some life-changing differences in their heart and in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm glad we have so many here today, because I want to start out this morning by asking you a question. Why are you here today? Now, on the surface, that might appear to be a stupid question. Some of you, I'm sure, are thinking, well, why do you think I'm here? It's Sunday morning, and that's when we all come to church, Einstein. Well, that is true, but that's not exactly what I mean. I'm asking you, what's the real reason that you came out here this morning? Did you come out to church this morning out of habit, out of a sense of guilt, a sense of obligation, or just because you think church is where people are supposed to be on Sunday? You know, when I first started coming out here with Sheila about 16 years ago, it really wasn't for any of those reasons. I'm not proud of what I'm about to tell you, but I'm just going to give it to you straight. Some of you already know this. Many of you may not. When we first started coming to church out here 16 years ago, I hadn't been in a church in about 10 years. From my early teens up through my early 20s, I pretty much did whatever I wanted. None of it was good. You know, for those first few years, I actually thought I was having some fun. But the longer I lived for the sole purpose of trying only to please myself, the more angry and miserable I became. Now, this is a long story. I'm going to shorten it up substantially for you. Finally, there came that day when I cried out to the Lord. And I said, I don't want to live like this anymore. I know I need you in my life, Lord. Help me find a better way to live. Help me to become a better man. You know, Sheila was pregnant at the time with David, and I remember crying out to the Lord, please, don't let my son grow up to be like me. That was my greatest fear, that my son was going to grow up to be like me. And you know, God was faithful to answer that prayer of this unworthy sinner. He put a desire in my heart to find out everything I could about him and everything I could about his word. I wanted to know what the Bible said. I was through with having people tell me, well, you know, the Bible says, and not being able to tell me where that was, not even knowing if what they were telling me was true. So I started reading the Bible for myself, and not just bits and pieces of it. I was on a mission. I was going to read the Word of God cover to cover. I was going to know what it said for myself. And it was during that time when I started reading the Bible cover to cover for the first time that we began coming to church out here. And while I was learning a fair amount reading the Bible on my own, I knew that if I really wanted to grow closer to God, I was going to need some help. And one of the things I can tell you that I loved the most about Pastor Leroy was the fact that not only did he preach the Word of God, but he preached all of it, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, that's a tradition that I've tried to keep alive here to the best of my abilities. That's why we do Old Testament in-depth character studies of people like King David. We did that earlier this year. And not only that, but we do verse-by-verse studies of New Testament books as well. We just finished one on James. See, if you really want to grow in your Christian walk with the Lord, then you need to have regular fellowship with other believers so you can receive encouragement from them and you can offer encouragement to them. So when we come to church on Sunday morning, this should be to glorify God, to sing praises to his name, to worship him, to show the love of Christ to one another, and to truly learn what the word of God teaches. Man, that's what I was looking for the first Sunday I walked in here. That's why I came to church. And I pray that that's why you're here today. See, when we study the whole word of God, we begin to notice some things about the way the Bible's put together. For instance, the Old Testament is the story of a nation. It's the story of the nation of Israel. The New Testament is the story of a man, Jesus Christ. But when we read the whole Bible, when we study the whole Bible, we begin to see how the Old and the New Testaments work together to show us the purpose of God. Now, it's been said many times, and I don't remember the first person who told me this, but I believe this is true. I was told that the Bible is God's love letter to mankind. Amen. That's beautiful. I love that. Now, you go all the way back to the very beginning. When Adam and Eve were the only two people on this earth, the sin that they committed in the Garden of Eden broke man's perfect relationship with God. That's where it all started. You want to know the cause of the sickness, the disease? People's body parts breaking down and not working like they're supposed to anymore? This is where it all started. It is the result of the original sin. Now, that sin that Adam and Eve committed was passed on to all future generations of people for all time. Our only hope was that one day somebody would come who could act as a mediator between man and God. Somebody who could offer themselves as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf to restore that broken relationship with God. Now, as far back as the book of Genesis and throughout the entire Old Testament, we see God's promises that he would one day send a Savior into this world who would rescue us from our sins. God promised to send that Savior from the nation of Israel. You see how the Old and the New Testaments work together here. Now, as we see Christmas approaching again this year, let's look to the Word of God to see how he prepared the way for that very first Christmas day. We're going to mainly be in the book of Luke today in the first chapter, I believe, verse 26 of chapter 1 up through about 2 and 11. But we're going to skip around a little bit as well. Now, I want to give you a little background here. You see, the city of Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army back in 586 BC. Now, for the nation of Israel, man, this was the darkest of all hours. Now, centuries before, God had helped Moses to lead all the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he took them to the land that God had promised hundreds of years earlier to their ancestor Abraham. Israel was God's chosen nation. He promised them that he would be their God, that they would be his people. And over the course of time, the nation of Israel had many ups and downs. Down through the years, God protected them and provided for them in the miraculous ways that we read about in the Old Testament. He delivered them from impossible situations time and time again. And yet, in spite of that, what do we see in the scriptures? The people of Israel continued to sin against God by turning away from him, by worshiping the false gods of the people that they had conquered. Now, finally, because of their refusal to heed the warnings through the prophets that God had sent, he allowed them to be overpowered by their enemies, to be scattered, and in some cases even be enslaved to their enemies. Now, the time period from 432 to 5 BC is commonly referred to as the time between the Testaments or the silent 400 years. Now, it's called the silent years primarily because it was during this time that we have absolutely no biblical record of God speaking to the nation of Israel, either through a prophet or directly. But these 400 years, friends, were anything but silent. This time in history is marked by the kind of violence, war, and political upheavals that the world hadn't seen up to that point in time. Now, when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire in 586 Babylon, they were the world powerhouse. It didn't look like they would ever fade away. But you know, it was only 50 years later that Cyrus and the Persian Empire came to the forefront, and they destroyed Babylon. They destroyed that mighty army. The next major power after the Persians would be the Greek Empire, led by none other than who? Alexander the Great. Well, when he died in 323 BC from a mysterious illness, the Roman Empire began to grow in power. And finally, by about 200 BC, the Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the history of the world. This world had never seen anything like the power that Rome had. Now, throughout this entire time, the nation of Israel was scattered all over the world, and they wondered what had become of God's promises to them. They longed for deliverance. They cried out to God to rescue them from their oppression, but all they heard from the Lord was silence. Well, finally, after 400 years, this silence would be broken. And friends, sometime around 4 or 5 BC, God would speak again. But he wouldn't speak to them through earth-shaking miracles, through huge victories over their military enemies. This time he would speak to them quietly through a young Jewish girl named Mary, and the greatest story ever told would begin. Now, this day probably started out for Mary about like it did for every other Jewish girl living in the small town of Nazareth. She got up, got dressed, maybe got a little something to eat, and then got started with the morning chores. There were things to be washed, livestock to be fed, things that had to be done. But this day was going to be a little different for Mary, because it would be on this day God would tell her that she had been chosen for the most important job that any human being has ever had. God had chosen her to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Luke 1:26 tells us that God sent an angel named Gabriel to the town of Nazareth to tell Mary this news. Now, we see a couple of very important details here we don't want to miss. First, we see Mary is a virgin. Now, why is that important? Because if Mary was not a virgin, she could not have been chosen to be the mother of Jesus. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah said this concerning the birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, some of you might be saying, "Emmanuel, the Lord's name is Jesus. Did Isaiah mess up when he said that?" No, he didn't. Isaiah was absolutely right. The name Emmanuel literally means God with us. Now, let me lay this on you. In the Gospel of John, beginning chapter 1, verse 1, John says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, obviously, the Word John's talking about here is a person. Who is it? It's Jesus. He was about to be born in a flesh and blood body. That covers what John says in verse 14 about the Word becoming flesh. But look back to verse 1 in the book of John for a minute. It says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. We know Jesus is the Word. We're told here that the Word was God. That means Jesus is God, friend. That's what the scriptures testify. Jesus is God. And if the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that means God became flesh and dwelt among us. So the name that Isaiah gave to the Savior was right. Jesus' birth literally meant God would be here with us. Now, looking back to Luke 1, the next thing we see is that Mary was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. This is also vitally important. We don't want to miss this. If Mary had been promised in marriage to a man who was not a descendant of King David, she could not have been chosen to be the mother of Jesus. Why is that? Because there are numerous, and I mean numerous, prophecies all throughout the Old Testament that testify to the fact that the Savior of the world would be a descendant of King David. Now, Mary was also a descendant of King David. But any legal rights to the throne of David would have to come through the father. Now, even though Joseph would not be the natural father of Jesus, as we're about to see, he would certainly be the legal father. So we see that by his mother, through the bloodline, and by law, through Joseph, who would be his father here on earth, the Lord Jesus had both the blood right and the legal right to the throne of David. This is the reason that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke both include genealogies of the Lord. When you're reading through those genealogies, sometimes that can be a little hard to get through. Sometimes that's a little dry, not very entertaining. But now you know why they're there, because they prove that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, in addition to the numerous Old Testament prophecies that say the Messiah would be from the line of David, we also see several places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the son of David or the seed of David. If Mary hadn't been engaged to Joseph, none of this would have been possible. Now, the angel Gabriel, he shows up in Nazareth. He appears before Mary and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, we're told that Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered why he meant by greeting her this way. You know, it's not every day that somebody sees an angel. So Gabriel knew that Mary was afraid. He goes on to tell her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, Gabriel had just told this young Jewish girl that she's going to give birth to the Savior of the world and that he's going to reign over an eternal kingdom. Now, I'm sure she wasn't expecting to hear that this morning, but I love Mary's response. She doesn't question any of this. She doesn't question the fact that an angel is standing right in front of her. She doesn't question the fact that God has chosen her for this job. She only wants to know one thing. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" I love it that she has no problem at all with being chosen to be the mother of the Savior of the world. She just wants to know how it's going to happen because she's never been with a man. Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Nothing is impossible with God." What's he telling Mary? Look, God doesn't need a man for this particular job. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Savior of the world, this baby is going to grow inside of you. And you will still be a virgin even after he's born. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 testify to this. We're told that Joseph took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until after she had given birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Friends, this is the biblical doctrine known as the virgin birth. In the Christian faith, we have many doctrines. Some are what we call essential. Some are what we call non-essential. Now, a non-essential Christian doctrine means, while it may be important, there is a little bit of room for some disagreement. Let me give you an example of a non-essential doctrine. Earlier this year, we studied the book of Revelation. We talked a great deal about the rapture, the time when Jesus will return in the clouds and all of us who believe in him will be caught up in the clouds with the Lord Jesus. Now, we believe that this rapture will occur before the 7-year tribulation period. Some folks believe it will happen in the middle of that tribulation or even at the end. Now, while the rapture itself is an important doctrine, what is not essential is that we all agree on when it will take place. We know what we believe. However, the scriptures do give us a little bit of room in the timeline so that whatever your view is of that, as far as when it happens, it really doesn't contradict what the scriptures say. But we know what we believe, and if they want to be wrong, they can. just a little joke there. Anyway, that's a non-essential doctrine. However, the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. There is no room for any disagreement upon this fact. Now, there are some people today, there are some liberal churches out there that preach, it really doesn't matter whether Mary was a virgin or not when she gave birth to Jesus. And some even go so far as to say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but really, probably a Roman soldier was the true father of Jesus. But even that doesn't matter, because Jesus was still a great prophet and he was a moral teacher. You know, I want to tell you something here. It is that type of liberal theology that is destroying the foundational principles of the Christian faith. See, Jesus didn't come here just claiming to be a prophet or a teacher. He claimed to be the very Son of God, and the scriptures tell us that his claims are true. If the father of Jesus was just a man, that means Jesus was just a man. And if he was just a man, he could certainly not be the savior of the world. In order for the sins of mankind to be forgiven, God required that a perfect, sinless sacrifice be offered. And if Jesus was just a man, he didn't fulfill that job description. But we're told that Jesus did meet the demands of God the Father. We know that he who knew no sin was punished for our sin and our transgressions so that we might have salvation and eternal life through his finished work on the cross. Now, I think it's important that we get along with everybody, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. But if somebody claims to be a Christian and they deny the virgin birth, I'm probably not going to be real inclined to put a whole lot of stock in their other biblical views either. The virgin birth is an essential Christian doctrine and one where there is no room for compromise, friends. Now, after Gabriel explained these things to Mary, he assured her that God would carry out his plan just as he promised. And we see one of the greatest statements of faith in all of the Bible. Mary doesn't question Gabriel any further. She simply says, "May it be to me as you have said." She accepts God's will for her life, and then she agrees to carry it out. We would do well to follow her example. Now, Mary accepted these things knowing full well there was going to be some repercussions. See, single mothers weren't nearly as common in those days as they are today. And in just a few months, it was going to be pretty evident that Mary was starting to look a little bit different. What was she going to tell Joseph? How was she going to break this news to him? Now, can you imagine what was going through Joseph's mind when she said, "I am pregnant with the Son of God"? Joseph knew he hadn't been with Mary. And, you know, I don't care how open-minded a man might be, this story is going to be pretty hard to believe. Joseph took this news pretty hard. We're told in the book of Matthew that since Joseph was a righteous man, after Mary told him this news, he was just going to break things off with her quietly. He didn't want to make a public disgrace out of her and humiliate her in front of everybody and possibly take the chance that she might be killed. Because back in those days, the punishment for adultery was death. He agreed to just leave quietly. But we're told that after he considered doing this, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now, I don't have any doubt that just like Mary, Joseph was pretty scared when he saw that angel. But I can tell you, as a flesh and blood man, Joseph breathed a huge sigh of relief when he found out that his wife-to-be had been faithful to him. And he took Mary home as his wife. Now, we're about to wrap this up. We got a couple more things to touch on. Hang with me. In those days, the man who was in charge of the Roman Empire was a fellow named Caesar Augustus. He issued a decree that everybody in the Roman Empire needed to go back to their original hometowns to register for a census. Now, we already know that Joseph was from the bloodline of King David. And just like David, Joseph's hometown was in Bethlehem. That was about 80 miles from Nazareth where he and Mary were staying. So he and Mary, they packed some things and they headed out. Now, that might seem like a pretty insignificant detail, but it's another very important fact that shows us Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Savior of the world. Why is that? Well, if Jesus had been born in Nazareth, he couldn't have been our Savior. Just like the prophet Isaiah. 700 years before the birth of Christ, there was a prophet named Micah. He prophesied about where the Savior would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he says this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You see, by issuing this census, issuing this decree to take a census, rather, Caesar Augustus was helping to carry out the plan of God, and he didn't even know it. Now, so far, just in these few verses that we looked at today, we've seen about four prophecies that proved to us, that testified to the fact Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, maybe you're sitting here, you got a little doubt, and you're saying, "Well, Pastor, that's only about three or four prophecies, man. I see how you're drawing that conclusion, but, you know, it's only three or four prophecies." But let me share this with you. There are over 300 prophecies in the scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. And by his birth, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection, he has fulfilled every single one of them. But in spite of this irrefutable evidence, in spite of the fact that on that very first Christmas, Jesus Christ was born for the sole purpose of growing up only to be nailed to that cross to bring eternal life to us, there are still many who refuse to believe Jesus is the Savior. They refuse to acknowledge him for who he really was. They don't care anything about Christmas. To them, Christmas is nothing more than a day that's celebrated by weak-minded, superstitious people who call themselves Christians. Friends, if that's the label that those folks want to put on me, I guess I'll wear it. Several years ago, United States Senate chaplain Richard Halverson wrote an article that sums this up perfectly. What's going on today? How many stores do you walk into where they don't even tell you Merry Christmas anymore, friend? All you get is a Happy Holidays. What's that mean? This is Christmas, friends. I'm going to say Merry Christmas. What this Senate chaplain wrote sums this all up perfectly. He says, "The fact is that the birth, crucifixion, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are remembered and celebrated by worldwide by folk of every race, language, and color every year." Now here's the important part. "And by believing in Jesus, they have been delivered from the most evil, disastrous, frustrating, debilitating habits and life forms possible." Amen. That's the power of Jesus, friend. Then the Senate chaplain goes on to say, "The real problem with Jesus is not that folk can't believe in him, but that they won't believe in him." And to the Senate chaplain, I say, amen. And so it was with the birth of a baby boy on that very first Christmas day in that little bitty town of Bethlehem. The period known as the 400 silent years came to an end. And once again, the voice of God spoke loud and clear. "Today, in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christmas day that is quickly approaching. Father, we want to pray again as we have a couple of times in the service already that you would keep our minds and our hearts focused on the real reason for this time of year. Father, we thank you that in spite of our sin nature, in spite of the fact that every thought and inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time, you loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. Father, we thank you for the salvation, for the eternal life that you have made available to us through what your Son did on our behalf. Lord, I pray that if there's even one here today that has never prayed to receive Jesus as their Savior, your Holy Spirit would inspire their hearts that they would want to make that decision today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need to talk to somebody about coming to know the Lord, I'll be here after the service today. Please hang around and talk to me. Don't leave without taking care of this.